Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. We've been working through John chapter 8. It is Jesus at the feast, at the temple, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. We are entering into the seventh part of this passage. I'm not going to do a big review. It would just take too long. But this last section is starts in verse 48 and ends in the last part of the chapter in verse 59. I want to deal with verses 48 through 51 this morning. And I'd like to read starting in verse 42, and we'll read through verse 51 this morning. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And then our passage this morning, verses 48 through 51. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that thou art a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus began this discourse by telling this large congregation that he is the light of the world. It immediately prompted the rulers of Israel to have this horrible outburst, a public outburst. And they said, "Your record is not true." He gives them this wonderful passage in verse 12, one of the great gospel messages in one verse, and they called our Lord a liar. And so throughout the discourse, Jesus revealed to the world that the true spiritual freedom, true spiritual contentment in this life is only found in resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And in declaring this, Jesus, by contrasting the errant theology of the Jews, showed that acceptance before God is not found in your bloodline back to Abraham or your tradition or anything, or your national standing. It's not found in the physical seed, which they were. They were the actual descendants of Abraham himself. It was not found on good works in any way. On the contrary, it is only found by being in the spiritual seed of Abraham. Are you a child of Abraham physically, or are you a child of Abraham spiritually? Christians are of the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. All others are all, these Jews, these men were definitely the physical seed, but they didn't act like Abraham. They didn't love God the way Abraham did. They didn't rejoice to see the day of the Messiah as Abraham did. They were false professors. And so this final section sadly reveals at what great lengths men will go to stay in their sin, to be comfortable in their position in life, and not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they're about to say is shocking, but what I want us to learn today is why a person would behave in such an atrocious manner. So he told them in verse 44 that finally they kept telling him that he was their father was Abraham and their father was God. He kept telling them who his father was. He kept saying that you are of your father and I am of my father. Finally, in verse 44, he finally tells them, your father is Satan himself. And so we find as they go through this passage, it's their turn to turn. There's their turn again to speak in verse 48, and they say, and literally this is what they said, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Have we not rightly said that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Again, I think Jesus shocked them with the fact in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." This is their response to that. "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." They will go to any level they can to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what natural man does. He's so comfortable in his delusion of truth and reality that when the truth of the gospel hits him in the face, he will do everything he possibly can do to push that down and keep it down here so he doesn't have to deal with the truth. Why? Because men like the lives that they're living. It's that simple. The gospel upsets everything. The gospel upturns a man's life. The gospel forces a man to see himself for what he really is. And so these men immediately, without any thought, not putting any thought into it, they all agreed with whoever was their spokesman at this time. Somebody said this. One of them said this, and all of them agreed with them. They went into a rage. They lost self-control. And if you think about this, these were the doctors of the law. These were the leading politicians, the most powerful landowners, the richest men, the most powerful politicians. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were. And that means they were always well-behaved in public. Not today. Not today. They just spewed out this horrible language. "You are a Samaritan and have a devil." The Apostle Paul defined them very well, I think. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And that's exactly what happened. They were found out today that they were nothing but fools. They hardened their hearts against the Word of God while the very Word of God was standing right before them. The Son of God, the Word of God incarnate, was there speaking to them face to face, and they called the very Word of God a demon. Their slander was as mean and libelous as you could imagine. They tried to make it as bad as they could. They wanted to insult him and hurt him, and that's all they could come up with. "You're a Samaritan, and you're a devil." Why would they do something like this? Well, when you're arguing with somebody and you're finding out that this person is superior to you in every way and that he is winning the argument and that frustrates you, well, what do small men do? Well, they attack them ad hominem. They insult him. Little kids do it all the time, right? Think of a little kid, two little kids fighting. One of them's winning. Finally, somebody gets upset and says something very harsh to the other child. The other child doesn't know what to do and reverses the slanders. These men were acting as petulant children here. It's very, very sad. They could no longer argue their standing before God. They depended on tradition and their bloodline back to Abraham, and their silk robes, and their walking through the temple. That was their power. And Jesus has said, "No, I'm sorry. You do not at all reflect the nature of your father, Abraham, your physical father, Abraham, and you are nothing like him. In fact, your father is Satan himself." The God of Abraham was not their God. No one had ever said that to them before. So all they could do, again, like I said, is act like a petulant child would after he loses a game of jacks on a playground and just kicks the toys all over the thing and runs off. Calvin said, not my Calvin, John Calvin, they curse him as men are wont to do when infuriated like enraged dogs. They cannot find anything to say. Isn't that sad? The doctors of the law could not come up with a theological argument for their position before God. The term used here for said, say we not well, said in the Greek, it's a present active indicative. What does that mean? Well, they've been presently doing it. It's active. They've been doing it for a very long time. It's a very, very strong word. It reveals that the Jews were proud of themselves to point out that they had been saying this about Jesus all along. I'm going to read four verses for you. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the rulers of demons. Matthew 12, 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Mark 3, 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. John chapter 7 and verse 20, the crowd answers, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. In our passage, it continues on. Have we not rightly said all along that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? When you want to murder somebody, when politicians want to murder somebody, they start out with defamation of character. You've got to slander a person and make the crowds hate that person before they can finally put him to death. The crowds loved Jesus. He was the healer of thousands, tens of thousands of people. So all they could do for the last several years, 2.5 years about now, is slander, slander, slander. Because their ultimate goal here was to murder the Son of God. He even asked them, several verses before this, why do you seek to kill me? If you say that you love my Father, then why do you seek to kill me? If you say that you're a child of Abraham, why are you murderers? In the culture of the time, for a Jew to call a fellow Israelite a Samaritan, it was the worst insult you could give a fellow Jew. It's the greatest of insults. The primary inference in calling your neighbor, a Jewish neighbor, a Samaritan, was that he was a heretic, and therefore he was an apostate Jew. Now, you better know what you're talking about before you call your neighbor that. But you would reserve that for the worst of sinners, let's say. But there was also a Jewish sect. We've all heard of them, the Kabbalists, Jewish Kabbalism. Well, it had its roots way back, even back then. And these Kabbalists were not nice people. They didn't show a lot of grace in their Jewish traditions. They would use the word Shamroni in lieu of the word Samaritan. And according to the Kabbalists, Shamroni was the prince of the demons. And so I bring this up because the Jews did not simply call Jesus a Samaritan and stop there. You're a heretic. You're an apostate Jew. No, they went on to explain that he was demon-possessed. You're not just a heretic. You're not just a Samaritan. No, 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 no. You are demon-possessed. So Jesus is now going to defend his office and he's going to defend his person in verse 49. He says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. because the accusation from the Jews slandered the truth, Jesus had no choice but to defend himself. It is never a good idea to defend yourself when you're being slandered. It's never going to work out when somebody's speaking badly of you to try to defend yourself. It just doesn't work out. So why would Jesus do it here? Because he had to defend the truth, not himself at all. We have to observe here that Jesus was in complete control of this conversation. He had not lost his ability to communicate with the crowd through this. He certainly had not lost his ability to control the conversation. He did not seek to justify himself against these insults. His defense was even keeled, and it was very calm. He never got out of control in any way. They were out of control, but he was very calm and collected. Why would he not? Why would he be anything but that? The Jews had completely lost their composure. They hurled a slander at him instead of rightly defending their positions, their theological positions, and their standing before God. They couldn't do it. And what was that? What were they trying to say? Well, that they were safe and sound in the hand of their Father, God himself, and nothing could stop God from blessing these Jewish men. They were safe and sound in the hand of God because Abraham was their great 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 granddaddy. That's all they had. They had nothing else. Do you hold to a Christianity that your parents held to, or your grandparents did? The question is, are you like your parents? That's what Jesus was arguing. You say that Abraham is your father. You say that God is your father, but you do not look anything like your parents. Abraham himself. Many people hold to a Christianity simply because their parents do. Jesus simply and calmly refuted their defamatory lies. I do not have a demon. That's it. I do not have a demon. He then stated that his mission as the Messiah was to honor his Father in every area of his life. Very, very precise. Very simple. He had already told them that if they truly loved their father Abraham, that they would also love him. He told them that in verse 42. But they did not love their father Abraham, and it was revealed because they dishonored Jesus. Simple as that. What a contrast in character. I honor my father, you dishonor me. Very, very simple stuff. Very, very easy to understand. Everybody can find themselves here, I think. We must observe, secondly, I think, very quickly, that Jesus did not entertain their charge at all of being a Samaritan, because this was a racist and bigoted approach to this argument. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and vice versa. But Jesus was not a sinful man. He was the sinless Son of God. He had no hate in his heart for another race of people. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. They therefore, when they were come together, the disciples, asked him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth or the world. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. The gospel transcends all cultures, all borders, all colors, all languages. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be translated and understood by every culture and every race and every language and every generation in the world. You ever thought about that? It is a language that is universal, that can be understood by everybody. That's why Brother Jaime can go to Texas, knowing that even Texans can understand the gospel. That was an attempted humor, I apologize. Let's look at verse 50. Jesus was content to leave his work to the judgment of his Father. But I am not seeking my glory. There is one that is seeking and judging. Once again, what is he doing? He's making he and his Father one. They're always together. He's always depending on his Father. He always trusts the Father. The primary desire and purpose of Jesus the Messiah was to honor his Father. No. It's to save sinners. No, it's to honor his Father. That was his primary objective. And in doing all that he did, he was honoring his Father. But the primary objective was always to honor his Father. Glory. Give glory to his Father. So Jesus therefore gives this very concise statement that he does not at all seek his glory. He's the apostle of the Father. He's the sent one. He was given authority by the Father to transact the business of eternal life to his creatures. But it was the business of the Father to do all of this. He added that there is one, that is his Father, who is constantly seeking and constantly judging the thoughts and actions of men. Not Jesus. He did not come to judge, but to save. The psalmist warned men of this most solemn sin, of defaming God himself, defaming the glory of God. Psalm 4 and verse 2a, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Jesus was content to leave the evaluation of his works, the evaluation of the works of all men, for that matter, to the judgment of God the Father. He wasn't interested in what people thought or people judging him or him defending himself. He didn't leave that up to God, his Father. So let's look at verse 51. He's going to return now to the very essence of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says literally, truly, truly, I am saying with full authority to you, if any man continually keeps my word, death he will never ever see into the ages. Truly, truly, amen, amen. It's a very, very powerful way to begin a sentence by Jesus. Sometimes he says truly, amen, just once. And he's saying, I need your attention. But when he says truly, truly, amen, amen, he's saying, I want you to listen to me very carefully now. What I'm about to tell you is extremely important, and I'm going to say it on the authority of my Father, and he sent me to say this to you. This is the utmost importance. Whenever you see amen, amen by the Lord Jesus Christ, pay very close attention. Truly, truly. I don't know what it says in the non-King James. Oh, it says truly, truly. Okay. All right. Truly, truly. It's a good translation. We find Jesus' boldness to this hostile crowd here. And I think it's not better illustrated than in this place here, his boldness before a hostile world. He stood in the midst of the temple. Just picture this. The midst of the temple of Israel. And he's surrounded by a murderous crowd who were led by the leaders of Israel who were murderers and at that very moment were plotting the murder of this fellow Israelite, the Messiah himself. But we can see here that nothing ever dissuaded the Lord Jesus Christ from being faithful to his calling. Nothing scared him away. Nothing intimidated him. Why? Because his purpose was to glorify his Father, to honor his Father. So he was constantly doing what needed to be done, no matter how much it was difficult to do. Whenever you think of a hero, you think of something fantastic that somebody did. And they always ask the hero, weren't you afraid? And the man will say, first thing he'll say is, I'm not a hero. The second thing he'll say is, yes, I was very afraid. Well, that's what makes a hero. A man that is deathly afraid of the situation finds a way to control his fear and then goes into action to do what needs to be done at the peril of his own life. Well, that's what Jesus was always doing. Was he afraid? Well, as a man, obviously, he was tempted in all points just like you and I, just without sin. How would you like to be surrounded by a murderous lynch mob? Because that's what was happening here. Jesus referred to the statement that began this furious contempt of these unbelieving Jews. He wanted them to remember what he said to the believing Jews in verses 30 through 32. 31 and 32, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed in him, if ye abide in my word, then ye are truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Look what he says, truly in our verse, truly, truly, I'm saying with full authority to you, if any man continually keeps my word, death he will never ever see into the ages. In verses 31 and 32, he gives the gospel positively. Here, he gives it negatively. But this time, he's not speaking to these new believing Jews. Now he's speaking to the enemies of the gospel. 2 years earlier, Jesus said basically the same thing, and probably to some of the same men that are standing before him right now. He was at the pool of Bethesda. He had healed the man that was lame for so many years. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. In both cases, the primary focus is on the term my word. Truly, truly, both times. If you are in my word, keeping my word, believing my word, resting in the word. What is the word? It's the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. It's the incarnate word of God. It's the inspired word of God. It's both. Jesus Christ is the only passageway to eternal life. The only way a man will never see death is through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's an amazing thing to have God himself stand before not just sinners, but hateful sinners and preach the gospel to them. He stood in the midst of a hostile crowd and said, if anyone, preaching to all of them, if anyone keep my word, you will never see death into the ages. You will have eternal life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. John the Baptist speaking to his disciples. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Two sides to that coin, isn't there? I can't stop imagining those brand new believers in the crowd that they came to believe in verse 30. They came to believe. Jesus knew this, and he immediately encourages to stay in his word, to believe in him. They must have hanged on every word he said. Why? Because they were believers. They were listening to him. And that's what believers do. Believers hang on every word of God. Believers love the word of God. Believers love to read the word of God. You who profess Christ. It's a very simple test for all of us. Do you love your Bible? Do you love your Bible? Do you feed off it every day the way a baby feeds off his mother's milk? Because that's how a person that professes Christ should look at his Bible. Is the Bible your most prized possession? Or is it possible that you have to look for it every Sunday morning, dust it off, carry it with you into church, and act like all is well? After all the abuse that Jesus had been going through this afternoon, that morning, I should say, we find him ever vigilant. He didn't stop. He didn't lose his compassion and his love for these people. Jesus was preaching to the this large crowd the words of life. This unbelieving crowd was hearing the gospel while they just called him a demon. I think this should make all hyper-Calvinists ashamed of themselves. Don't have to worry too much about preaching the gospel. God's got his elect written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we just need to be faithful to the word, and God will do the rest. Well, Jesus didn't think that, because he's preaching the gospel to a hateful crowd. The verse is framed as a third-class conditional sentence. Is that important? I think it's really important. Truly, truly, he says, listen to me very carefully. If any man continually keeps my word, the result will be that death he will never ever see into the ages. He'll have eternal life. That's what a third-class conditional sentence is. It's conditioned on you doing something. Not that that's going to get you into heaven, but it's evidence that you're a true Christian. Do you profess Christ? Then you are feeding off the word of God. It's the evidence of true saving faith. Jesus was telling the murderous mob for the last time the whole gospel. So what does it mean to keep his word? To keep the word? If any man keeps my word, well, it means a lot of things. It means to keep his word that a man must first surrender all. You cannot come to Jesus until you surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must stand before him naked. You must stand before him in humility. You must stand before him exposed, honest. This is who I am. This is what I am. I know that you already know. It's still hard to confess sins to God. Even though you know he knows all about you, there's something about having to actually say it to him. But you must. You must come to Jesus in repentance and faith. It means standing before God in abject humility. It means standing before God and saying, I have nothing to offer you. I'm lost and undone, and I've got nothing left. A man that comes before God in this way is a broken man that has nothing left to give. He's a man that's come to himself like the prodigal son. He woke up in that pig pen and he came to himself. And he says, I must go to my father. I have sinned against God. I must go to my father and tell him this. And I must tell him how sorry I am. And I just love him so much and I want to be part of the family. And I am not worthy to be your son. but I'm willing just to be a hired servant, just so I could be near you and prove myself to you again. All of those actions weren't because he needed to prove to his father that he was truly saved, but that was the result of his salvation, that he wanted to honor his father and mother. It's an amazing thing, that story. He knows and admits that he is a sinner. Because Jesus came to save sinners. And Paul said, for whom I am the chief of sinners. He will not save you unless you are a sinner. This man will come to God as nothing but a sinner in repentance and faith. He'll plead God to have mercy on him. And the mercy can only come through the merits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a man does when he keeps God's word, when he comes to God. It means believing with your whole heart and believing with all of your mind, believing with all of your soul and with all of your strength. You give everything to him. That's what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to embrace all that has been taught and commanded by the Word of God, completely believing everything the Word of God has to say, and desiring to obey it all. The man who does this will have his sins forgiven, and not only forgiven, but forgotten. God will not remember your sins. And this man will have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. He will be able to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, and God will see him not in your merits, but in the merits of his sinless Son of God. This man will be delivered from eternal death, and this man will receive eternal life, and he will be ever, forever in the presence of the Lord. It's hard, really, to explain the gospel. I think men have been trying to explain the beauty of the gospel for centuries. I don't know if anybody's ever really accomplished the task yet. But there's one place where you can understand it, in Jesus Christ. Look unto him, and that's where you will find true peace, true hope, true joy, in Jesus Christ himself. I'll make a couple of observations and we'll quit. Let us remember that the discourse was started by Jesus when he began to preach the gospel. He was always about his Father's business. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then these horrible religious leaders. Thy record is not true. Bring forth evidence for this. Bring us a witness that can corroborate what you're saying. Can you imagine? Of course you can. The world is constantly at war with the Word of God that it's not true. It's a myth. The Jesus myth. I believe in science. We can go on and on. No matter how badly he was treated, he stayed faithful to his calling. Through all the slanders and hate, he again tells us the way of happiness, peace, joy, and eternal life. And in our verse, verily, verily, I am saying to you, if a man keep my sayings, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Jesus came to this earth to give us the gospel. In fact, Jesus is the gospel. We find him in the midst of this horrible conflict, and we find his heart reaching out and telling us what matters most over everything else on the planet. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters in this world except your soul. You're a created being by a holy God that has revealed himself in your word. How long will you just ignore it? Are you willing to stay in your sin and your stubbornness and go to hell because you will not humble yourself before God? Most do. Most people are on an endless crusade to find peace, find happiness, whatever that means in your mind. But I will tell you that you will fail. You will never find that joy. You will never find that peace. You will never be content. You are going to be like a dog chasing his tail. And that's all you're ever going to get out of life. There's only one hope for a man that is lost. It is only found in the man, Christ Jesus. As the hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. Do you want true hope? Do you want true peace? Do you want true joy? Do you want true contentment? Do you want to get that burden off your back and have a clear conscience before God himself? Then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me. How few do. One more thing. Turn to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm chapter 103. I want to read verses 11 and 12. It's tempting when you read Psalm 103 to read the whole thing, but I'm not going to do that to you. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. You see how the Bible tries to explain things in terms that we can understand? For as high as the heavens are above the earth. Okay. That's a long way up there. So great is his loving kindness towards us who fear him. That lacks to me. I can't comprehend that. He's saying that the loving kindness of God is infinite. It can't be quantified. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Just as a father has compassion on his children. Now we can understand that, can't we? So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He's so compassionate, so kind to his creatures, is he not? He tells us here how he sees you and me once we have rested in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have rested in his work, in his person, and all that he did to save you from your sins. He says that our sins are so far removed from us that we can't see them. They're gone forever. He cannot see them. I look for my sins all the time and weep. God doesn't. That's the beauty of Christianity. And you can only believe that by faith, because I'm constantly reminded of how wicked and sinful I am. And then I can read this and remember that God does not remember. He's forgotten it all. I'm going to read one more passage. I'm almost done, I promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It's relevant, really. I'll let you turn there. We'll take a second. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The writer to these Hebrew Christians says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. To rest in the Savior means there will never be a time when your old sins are reunited with you to condemn you ever again. The devil's going to do it. He's going to look at you and go, I know what you are. I know what you did. You think you've changed? Yes, I have, by the grace of God. I know I did all those wicked things. God knows too. He's forgotten all about it. He's recreated me in his image. The only time God is ever going to remember my old sins is if East actually meets West. And that's impossible because they're going in the opposite directions. And that's why the psalmist said that. It's a pardon. God pardons guilty sinners. We don't deserve it. That's the great thing about the presidency at the last few weeks of his presidency. He can pardon anybody he wants. It's a great gift, and it's an honorable thing to do. And God pardons sinners, and none of us deserve it. He pardons by his free grace, by his sovereign grace, and only he can do it. How does he do that? By the imputation of the righteousness of Christ into the soul of a dead man. It is all through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he did can be found on Calvary itself. Look to the cross, go to the cross, see him hanging on the cross, and you will see the man Christ Jesus with our sins imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to his saints. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in order for us to stand before God through the work of Jesus Christ. God sees you, God sees me, as Christians, only through the merits of his Son. There is no place else to go. Flee to him, rest in him. Rest your weary souls of wandering from place to place in misery. Tomorrow I'm going to find that happiness, and that's going to be it. And you're never going to get there. I could go on, but I think enough has been said. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bless everyone in this room with true saving faith in the Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.